is mine. So walk out.
The soul that never lives, never dies, lives on. I said you hug me.
Someday the papers may announce.
That the pastor's church, J. Frank Norris, said, don't you believe a word of it. It won't be true. I'm telling you now, it won't be true. I'm telling you now, it will not be true.
You speak in memory of someone that's near and dear, and to someone who has been all that a father should be, oftentimes causes us to use words that are sometimes trite and sometimes threadbare. But as I reflect back on my father's memory and his work in my time, my mind touches many high points and many low points. As I look and think of the conflicts and of the issues and of the discouragements, I can remember many longtime friends, days that went back to Baylor, days in the seminary. And I think of the heart and the determined feeling that motivated this man in a manner that I have never seen in any other individual. Any normal boy idolizes, or certainly should, his father. And to me, I must say, minor little things, thank God, have long since disappeared. And yet, I must very carefully say, there's no axiom of law which says reasonable men can differ. So I'm aware that what I may say or what I may think could not cause some minds to change or to alter the feelings that they have. I would not attempt to argue the point. But I would say to fathers, be careful of the words, and I think of a studious father who was insistent on my consecrated study, train my mind, learn to think, and I can hear it clearly, know a thing, and then know you know it. Basic morality, the virtue of clean living, was never stinted. Indeed, I am grateful for the clear-cut difference between right and wrong. Ambitions, tremendous ambition, great ambition, a driving force with it. But I think the thing that highlights and piques his memory to me was how that he could literally sweep himself to veritable mountain peaks. And I must say, many times I had a note of reservation until he convinced me of the goodness of God and the ever-present help of a Holy Spirit that was so strong that defeat wasn't possible. And he seemed to gain momentum regardless of the odds and push forward on the basis you cannot lose in a great moral fight. Stand for God. Discouragements, I can remember seeing him as he stood on the street corner and the burning embers of a great church was smoldering. Good friends proffered help, And as a 18-year-old young man, I can see the steely glint that was his. And I know that I may sound poetical. I don't mean that. I mean to describe a man who walked close to God. And with resolution and a constancy of purpose, he set his task and started walking, put his arm around my shoulder, and said, "Unto God, the First Baptist Church will rebuild. Services as usual tomorrow, our Lord's Day." I can remember a man sorely hurt under the stress of great conflicts. I can see him as he brought his family around him, and with a broken heart would tell his wife and four children, "I have erred. I have sinned against God. Have mercy on me." Being a father today, I know the task that it is to confess a sin and to beg for forgiveness. I remember the hurt that would result from severed feelings from longtime friends, Baylor days and days in the seminary. I remember many nights when a lonely man would go into the living room and pray and pray, and then call to my mother, "Mother, God's in this. Whatever final verdict, it will be well." My memory goes to a heartbroken man who was grievously hurt by a wayfaring boy. Well-meaning friends said, "You must give up this boy." And they met and prayed, and the picture was given. Hurt will come to you if you don't. I remember that lonely figure as he walked toward what he pictured to be an imaginary casket. And he turned to the well-meaning friends and said, "If my boy was in that casket, I would say, I'll stand by my boy." The name J. Frank Norris will bring mixed reactions to different groups. But at the peak of my memory, I remember that man as a man that yearned for lost souls. I remember some advice he gave me when business was good and profits lush, and he asked me to come visit him. And he cautioned, "Son, I would have you keep this thought in mind." And he pictured riches that could be mine and other people's. But he cautioned this, and he held forth two great hands. He said, "When you get old and you look back, don't let your riches canker and sour." He said, "I would rather have the souls that these hands have baptized than all the riches of the world. I would rather have the certainty that God wanted me to preach than any office in the world." I feel anew what Joseph must have felt as he stood before Pharaoh, and as a weary old father was brought into court. Joseph, with vigor and conviction, introduced his father to Pharaoh. As I think of the soul saved, of the effort made, I could stand in the same position and reflect back on the great preaching that I heard from this man, and truly say, "Meet my father."
Because of the hour that we are now facing, I'm going to call attention to a verse that I think will be indeed appropriate to this event. Acts 10:44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Acts 10:44. You, of course, recall the occasion that these words were spoken. Peter was young on the housetop of Joppa, which is hard by the sea, that joins today with that city of Somerville, where the war is now raging with intensity. Simon Peter went up on the housetop, and that house exists today. And there he fell into a trance. And in that trance there was a sheet let down from heaven. And there were all kinds of unclean beasts, from the tarantula on up to the lion and tiger and elephant. And all unclean animals were in that sheet. And there was a voice that came to him, "Arise, Peter, slay, kill, and eat." He said, "Not so, Lord." He was a Jew that had never eaten any unclean meat. And the voice came to him, "What I have plain called thou not unclean." So the meaning of that vision was interpreted and unfolded to him. A young man, about 30 or 40 miles, there was another man also who had a vision. A Roman officer by the name of Cornelius. A devout man, a man that was respected by all in the nation. And there was a vision unto Cornelius, send three men down to Joppa, to a man's house named Simon the Tanner. And there you will find a man that will come and interpret the meaning of your vision. And while Peter thought on these things, there were the men waiting for him, and they told him the vision that their master, the centurion Cornelius, had received from above. And so Peter, not questioning or doubting in the Father, he went with these men to the household of Cornelius. And when he went in, they were waiting for him. And Simon Peter said, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, that he has made of one blood all men that dwell on the face of the earth, and that Christ died for all men, Gentile as well as Jew." And there he began and unfolded to them the scriptures concerning Jesus Christ. How that he was the prophesied one. How that he was the promised one. How that he was the crucified one. How that he was the dead and risen one. And then closes his message with these words, "To him," in the 43rd verse, "to him give all the promised witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." The whole purpose of the gospel is remission of sins. Remission of sins means a man is forgiven, that his past is canceled. It means pardon abundantly, and that the old things are passed away, and all things have become new. Therefore, to him give all the promised witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him, shall receive remission of sins. If time permitted, I can show how that all the promise of the Old Testament, beginning with the sacrifice of Abel and before, for Adam was a great prophet. He saw the second Adam, when he put off the fig leaves and clothed himself with his goat skins, he saw the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And when Abel brought his offering and knelt beside his bleeding sacrifice, he saw the sacrifice of the Lamb of God centuries afterward. And Noah, who found grace in the sight of the Lord, the first thing he did after the flood on Mount Ararat, he offered a sacrifice. And on Mount Ararat, he saw Mount Calvary. And Abraham, when he took his son Isaac, the promised son, for 3 days' journey from the oaks of Mamre, yonder to Mount Moriah, the future site of the Temple of Solomon, there when he traced the wood in order and bound Isaac and lifted his hand to slay him in obedience to the divine command, he heard the voice, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here am I." There he saw the ram caught by the horns in the bushes on the other side. And he unloosed Isaac and threw the ram in his stead. And in that act, he saw how that Christ should die in our stead. And when they come down to Passover night in Egypt, after the 10 judgments, the last this was, that came on that land of Pharaoh, the night God said, "I'll pass through the land, and everywhere I do not find the blood on the lintels and the doorposts, the firstborn will be slain." And that midnight, when the death angel came to every home and looked and saw the blood of that lamb that was slain and caught in the basin, he passed over that home. It was held, he passed over. And then throughout the entire Pentateuch, we find the different sacrifices, the burnt sacrifice representing Christ giving all of himself, then the sin offering taking away our sins. When we come down then to that great hour, the day of all days in Jewish history, the atonement, when two goats were brought to the entrance of the tabernacle, and the priest put his hands on the head of one, and that twisted hand he was taken into fire, comes in the desert place, never to return. And the other goat was slain, and its blood was caught in the basin. And the high priest rose, went into the holy, the most holy place, and there sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, while the two cherubim faced each other, meaning that God and man met not in justice, but in mercy. And that meant the day would come when God and man would meet on the cross, and God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, making his son our sacrifice, he becoming a curse for us, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. And then when we take the word of the prophet, Moses said, "There will be one raised up like unto me," and Joshua, a perfect type of Christ, who himself came, and Jesus becomes our Joshua. Then when we come into the prophets, beginning with Isaiah, all the way through the 66 chapters, we see the suffering servant of Jehovah. We see him led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shepherd is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. When we come to the Psalms of David, we hear him crying, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when it comes to Zechariah, we find that a fountain of cleansing was opened up for all the whole house of Israel. Thus, throughout the whole 39 books of the Old Testament, the one theme, as Paul declared in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Therefore, the Apostle Peter told his sermon with these words, "To him give all prophet's witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. The one great blessing that every man needs is remission of sins. He may gather all the wealth of the world. He may have all the fleeting honors of earth. He may enjoy all the passing pleasures for a season. But if he does not receive remission of sin, if he's not born again, if he's not saved from everlasting life, if he does not pass from death into life, all of his achievements and wealth amount to nothing. For what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now then, the very happy thing about this sermon was that it was ended by the Holy Spirit. And here Peter preaching, and think about while he was yet speaking. The next verse says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. I don't lose any time in arguing the difference between the filling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and the coming of the Spirit, and the enduring of the Spirit. Here he says, fell like a great flood of waves. As Joel prophesied in the second chapter, 28 to the 32nd verses. Turn and read it. And Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, when the multitude gathered together in Solomon's court, and the people began to laugh and scoff and said, these men are crazy and drunk. While Peter said, these men are not drunk. This is that. This is that. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Then he quotes it. It shall come to pass, saith God, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my servants and my handmaids I'll pour out, saith God, my Spirit, and they shall testify. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs upon the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. And yonder sun shall be turned to darkness, and yonder moon to blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And then the text of his sermon was this, and whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I pray you this morning to call. Call him now while he may be found. Seek him now while he is here. Thursday night I preached out here. As many of you remember, the old man, then I came back over to Westbrook Hotel where I'm staying when my wife's away. And the light was full of men and preachers. That was the day before they were to be hung. Next day, they were to get their appointment. They didn't know where it was going to go. I went down there and I looked at the bishop sitting up there. And with all due respect, you couldn't have taken Mussolini and Hitler and Joe Staley and Julius Caesar and put them all together and had the atmosphere of importance that that bishop had. As a second, he didn't stand and talk to him. He just sat down. And I watched those dear Methodist preachers, some of you here this morning. They were just, everyone just looking and watching. Where am I going to live next year? That's what a poor wife is doing. Where am I going to hang my hat next year? And I told that crowd of Methodist preachers, I had to speak to me on the lobby. Come on, recognize me. I said, listen, boy, the only difference between you Methodists and Baptists, you have bishops and admit it. The Baptists have bishops and lie about it. I don't have either. How long would I last with a Methodist bishop? But as how long? I look how all the bishops of the Methodist church I have respect for, they're just both. And these Baptists are trying to outrun them and boss the preachers. Poor little preacher, you don't know where he's going to hang his hat next year. No room for the Holy Spirit. No room for sending out missionaries. We have a lot of politicians masquerading as a ecclesiastical voice. All those preachers stand in fear of their lives. I'm not boasting, but I rejoice that more than 30 years ago, well, I never did, to be honest with you. I never pay much attention to them, but and I'm determined to pay less attention to them. No, I'm going to pay more attention to them. I'm going to give what little time I can to fight that tyranny over the preachers of this country who stand in fear of these denominational tyrants. Oh, somebody said, well, now that's an awful stuff. I apologize for that statement. I take it back. I apologize for it because I can't make it stronger. I have no words to express it. Don't I know? I don't care whether it's Baptist or Methodist. Don't I know how that a young fellow goes through school, how that he marries a sweet, precious girl, and children are born to that home, and how he walks and how he works. Why, when I was over at Memphis, the Baptist Convention week for last, I had him around me by the hundreds, several thousand, heard me when I spoke. I said, you fellas don't know where you're going to be next year. You let some old Billy go deep sitting over here, some Jezebel of a sister over here, and they take an oath they're going to fire you. What'll happen? Immediately, they'll go to the headquarters yonder, and they'll get the denominational bishop, John Williams, and you've got to move. I know! That's what they tried on me 35 years ago, and I decided I wouldn't do it, and that's what the row's been about ever since. That's all on earth it's been about. And I'm enjoying it! You say, what? You're enjoying a row? I'm enjoying my freedom! And I expect to enjoy still more. Anyway, I told them their faces. I said, you know, 200 years ago, the world heard the voice of John Wesley explaining the advantage with power. Now you've left it all. You've gone to building schools and hospitals and heads knows what all. Oh, go down and stand with me in that little room in Oxford where John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield and a few other faithful spirits met. And that old John Wesley and Charles, they got out and prayed. And the whole crowd of Oxford students began to make fun of them. Look at that bunch of prayers, bunch of prayers. And first thing you know, God shook the world. I said, go up, give us again the voice of John Wesley. Now I'm going to say this. I believe that God is calling out today great heroic men for standing against the powers of darkness and will not bow the knee to Baal. I believe all my soul. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. I told those preachers of the night, I said, you know the greatest advantage you ever had? One of the greatest of all time is old Sam Jones. When I grew up down here on the farm in Hill County, I saw on the paper where Sam Jones was holding a meeting down in Waco, 35 miles from where we were living. So Beck and I rode all night long. Get out of Waco next morning. Went out there to wagon yard and put her up. Only 10 cents a day to me and the mule, bunk beds and bugs and all. And so I went out that afternoon. There were about 3,000 men in an old cotton seed warehouse. And I saw Sam Jones walk out there, little black mustache. He was a little man physically, but a giant intellectually and spiritually. And he stood up there and just talked along. I said, Beck, guess what it is? Just a big reputation, but then nobody there. And on and on and on he talked. And I listened. After a while, he said, gentlemen, I was so low down by the curse of liquor. Until when the bartender would come to close the saloon at night, I was lying down in the sawdust, covered with my vomit and filth. And he'd come and say, Sam, time to close up. Get up! And I tried to stagger to my feet and I couldn't do it. They came and kicked me and crushed me. And he said he dragged me to the back door and threw me out in the back alley. And there came a terrible snow that night. And when the morning came, I was nearly frozen to death. I staggered to my feet. I got hold of the door. I opened it. I came up to the bar, and that old bartender looked at me, cursed me, and called me every low-down thing he could. And he told the truth about it. And I said, please, 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 give me a glass of that old busted liquor. Give it out of the slop tub. I didn't have any money. And he dipped down and gave me a glass of it. And I came drinking. And I held it. and I looked in the mirror. I saw my hair was matted, my filth and vomit on my clothes. My eyes, one of them totally closed. My lips were swollen. And I held it and I said, is that all that's left of the once proud, brilliant lawyer? The most brilliant lawyer at the bar of the state of Georgia, is that all that's left? And I smashed that glass of busted liquor on the floor and fell on my face and cried, oh, God! Oh, God of mercy! But that old bartender came around. He thought I was dying. But I was. And the fellows gathered around, picked me up, said, Ben, what can we do for you? I said, let me alone. And he said, I lay there wild. And I staggered to my feet. I went over to the little old cheap looming house. I staggered up the back stairway. And I told these good old ladies, Linda, I want to ask you for a favor. Will you please give me a pot of black hot coffee? And she did. She said, Sam, what can I do for you? Nothing, just leave me alone. And for 3 days and nights, I went through hell. But when the morning came, something had happened to old Sam Jones. I staggered down to a man that I knew in the clothing business, and I said to him, old Sam's coming back, had on those dirty, filthy clothes, hadn't had a shave for a month, had an old man in. So you're coming back to me? Yes. God saved me last night, and I want you to let me have a suit of clothes and everything that I can wear. And he took me and he gave me a great big box, a suit of clothes and a shirt and a necktie and shoes and handkerchiefs and hats. And said, I brought it up and I tagged it over to a barber shop and I went in and, hey, Sam. Hello, boys. And he said, before I left that merchant, after he gave me the clothes, he just slipped $100 bill in my hand. He said, I went in there and I said, I want a bath. I want a haircut. I want a shave. I want to trim me up. Then I put on my new clothes. And I looked in the mirror and said, I was failing. And I was there a week. And I went down the street and out to where my wife, I treated her like a dog. She couldn't stand to be with me. I beat her till her body was black and blue. And when she came to the door, she didn't know her own husband. I said, honey, just a minute. God has given you a new husband and the children a new daddy. And I won't know if you'll take me back and set it in. So she just threw her arms around me. So Sam, hallelujah, hallelujah. I've been praying for this. And he says, folks, I've been going up and down the land bragging on Jesus that could save old Sam Jones. And I turned to my old mule. I said, thank you, we've got our money for it. It's worth anybody's life to hear that. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, fell, fell, fell on all of them that heard the word. I open my heart to you today and say, oh God, take this life of mine. Use it. Bring it. And pray for me, folks, that I may preach it. With a new power and a new liberty and a new conviction, the balance of my life. Who'll take Christ today? Who shall surrender to him? Let us stand. Every head bowed. Now I'm going to give you an opportunity. Lord God, help now. While we yet speak, may the Holy Spirit and power fall on this great multitude of people today. We ask for Christ's sake. How many young people today must say, maybe you just baptized this morning. How many of them said this? I don't often make this problem, but I feel like making it. Doesn't it hurt? I feel like laying my life on God's altar today afresh. Maybe I've never made the surrender. I wonder how many young people, young men and young women, say, I feel like, I don't know where to lead me. You know, God needs some consecrated laymen. Yes, he does. He needs some consecrated laymen. Mother, are you praying that God will take your child, your son and your daughter? Who'll be the first to walk out? Those of you who want to come and confess Christ, unite the church, you come on too. One and all, who'll be the first?